See you all here tonight. Merry Christmas to you and welcome. This passage we've just heard is one of the greatest hits of the Bible, and even if you've never been to church before, you've probably heard it on TV. You know, Linus quotes it in the Peanuts special and then says, "This is what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown." It's a very famous passage. It's really easy to coast through passages like this because we've heard them before. You don't want to do that tonight, though. You don't want to coast through it and miss really what Christmas is all about, is God sending a message to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing about the Scriptures is that when we open them and give our hearts to God in reading them, he always speaks to us through his Word. Here I am preaching on this passage again. I've been doing it for years and years. And I still am seeing new things in it, even tonight, as I'm coming to speak to you again. So I hope that God will show you something new as well. I really want to encourage you to reach in front of you and grab a Bible and pull it out and look at Luke chapter 2 and try to follow along just to see what the Lord is saying to us in it. And as you turn to Luke chapter 2, let me say a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful gift of Christmas and for hope in a Savior, Jesus. And we come to you in his name tonight, asking that you would open our hearts to hear from you and asking that you would fill our hearts with love and adoration for you this Christmas. So speak to us through your word. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us understanding and wisdom to know what you are saying to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke is this great storyteller, and he is telling a story that begins here in chapters 1 and 2, and it is, it's oftentimes easy when we read a passage like this to forget that there's a lot more afterwards. Luke is setting up some things in this beginning of the story that will be questions that get answered at the end of the story. I want to show you a couple of those questions tonight, questions that are being raised right now that will be answered through the story of the life of Jesus. And the first one is a question about Bethlehem. Was it a detour or was it a destination? Was it a detour or was it a destination? You know, there are a lot of great things about owning this building. We just bought this building earlier this year, and we're very glad to have this church space as our own now for Church of the Resurrection. One of the challenges, though, is that pretty much every weekend there's somebody running a marathon around here, and the roads get closed again and again. I can't tell you how many times I've been trying to get here on time and faced a roadblock, and I know many of you have encountered this before at one time or another. It is so aggravating to try to get here when all the roads are closed and they're running again, just running by. The detour is very frustrating, and I don't know if this is going to make you feel any better, but the next time that you're on an unexpected detour, maybe you could just remember that Mary and Joseph experienced it first before you. That's how the story begins tonight, doesn't it? Before Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph lived and worked in the Galilean village of Nazareth, like 60 miles or so north of Jerusalem. And that was where Mary was expecting to give birth. That was where she had her people around to be with her in giving birth to her first baby. She probably didn't have the resources to prepare a nursery for her baby, but she was setting up, I'm sure, in different ways. You know, she was nesting in one way or another, gathering items that she would need from neighbors, having a local midwife on call, and so on. But then came the detour. Caesar declared that they would have to go. They would have to go to Joseph's ancestral hometown. Maybe Joseph had never been there before, but he had to go to where his ancestor David was from. So he had to go down to Bethlehem, and he had to take Mary with him. And even though Mary was very pregnant, they had to travel and go 60 miles south to Jerusalem and another 7 or so miles beyond Jerusalem to Bethlehem, where Joseph's people had come from. And this was more than a nuisance. You know, traveling in those days was risky and dangerous, and especially for a woman who was very pregnant. They must have felt utterly out of control having to do this. All of their plans had been for Nazareth, and they're upended by this detour to Bethlehem. I think we know how they felt during this pandemic. I think we are all feeling to one degree or another like we're in the middle of a very long detour, a very aggravating detour. Despite all of the advances that we've had in medical science, we're still at the mercy of this mutating menace. And I expect that many of us are not where we hoped to be this Christmas, whether geographically or perhaps in some other way, in relationships or career or something. We all feel detoured by powers beyond our control. And yet, as unexpected as this detour must have felt to Mary and Joseph, it nevertheless put Jesus right where he was supposed to be. The Messiah couldn't be born in Nazareth. The world had been waiting 1,000 years for the stump of Jesse to produce a righteous new branch, a descendant of King David. And Jesus had to be born in David's royal city. So no matter what Mary and Joseph were planning, no matter what they were expecting, no matter what Caesar the emperor decreed or Quirinius the governor enforced, God had determined where Jesus would be born. Bethlehem wasn't a detour. It was the destination. And one of the Proverbs says this: the king's heart is in the Lord's hands. Like a stream of water, God directs the king's heart as he pleases. And the great storyline of the Bible bears this out book after book, chapter after chapter. We saw it this fall when we read through Daniel, and we're seeing it again now in the Christmas story. Like streams of water, God directed the emperor Caesar's heart as he pleased. Somehow Caesar's decree was mysteriously a part of God's grand plan for Jesus to be born just at the right place, just at the right time. God would have you know this about your story as well. He's not surprised by where you are tonight. No matter how much your present situation may feel like a detour, God knows your current address. Despite whatever pain or obstacles you have been experiencing, whatever disappointments you're facing, even tonight, maybe not being where you had hoped to be, God is calling you closer to himself and into his service even now, right now. God is calling to you. He wants to walk alongside you right where you are. He has work for you to do as an ambassador of his kingdom, not where you thought you would be, but where you find yourself here and now. And that brings us to another question that I think this passage raises in chapter 2, and it's regarding Jesus. Was Jesus a failure? Did he fail or did he succeed? Was he an exile? Or was he an emissary of the kingdom of God? I was just reading about Reza Pahlavi. Reza Pahlavi was the crown prince in Iran in the 1970s. And then in 1979, with the Islamic Revolution, he and his family had to flee for their lives. And so Reza Pahlavi has lived outside of Iran ever since. He still claims to be the rightful Shah, the rightful king of Iran, and from time to time he convenes an alternative government, a kind of council where they meet in the West and they rule Iran at a distance as an alternative government. But there's not much that he can do living in exile. While his kids or his grandkids now play Xbox and watch Netflix. There's just not that much he can do. It seems like Mr. Pahlavi was born for a role that he'll never, ever play. Jesus' arrival feels similarly ill-timed and ill-fated. It's great that he was born in the right place in Bethlehem. The detour worked. It was the destination where he was supposed to be. But at this point, it is 10 centuries after David was king. And there are hundreds, if not thousands, of men living at the same time who could all claim to be descendants of David. And it didn't make a difference for any of them. The Romans were firmly in control. They had their puppet, Herod, who was not a descendant of David, by the way. He was claiming to be Israel's rightful king. And just in case there was any doubt, if you look at verse 7, you'll see how Jesus was received in Bethlehem, where Mary gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger or a feeding trough, because there was no place for them in the inn or the guest room, is how that might be translated. Bethlehem may have been home to David 1,000 years before, but it sure didn't feel like home to Joseph and Mary. And Jesus was born into a kind of exile. With only a few notable exceptions, he was received with either indifference or with hostility. He and his family had to flee. They went down to Egypt to get away from Herod's madness. And when they eventually returned, they didn't come back to Bethlehem. They went to Nazareth instead. I think almost all of us here tonight are from some other place. Washington is not where we're from, for the most part. I think one of the things that binds our church together is that most all of us are from someplace else. We all feel a little bit like exiles. We're not at home here in Washington, but also when we go home to wherever we're from, we don't quite feel at home there anymore either. That's why I often say I'm most at home with people who also don't feel quite at home. And I think no one feels this more acutely than Christian teenagers. They're regularly forced to choose between either deadly conformity to their peer group or social exclusion. They're forced to choose between either blending in and rejecting the faith that's been passed down to them or being different from everyone else and being hated from it. It's always been difficult, but now it's even more so because of social media. This is one of the reasons why our church is so eager to minister to kids in this age group, and we're putting more and more energy and resources towards ministering to them over the next couple of years. We believe that they need to know Jesus very intimately and walk with him day by day, more than anybody else, perhaps. And the more that we all know Jesus, the better. And that's because Jesus knows what it's like. He lived this same experience daily from his birth in Bethlehem on the first Christmas to his death on the first Good Friday in Jerusalem. You know, John says in his prologue that Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him. And in Luke, two chapters after what we're reading tonight, Luke tells the story of Jesus going to preach at his hometown synagogue. And by the end of his time there, the people are ready to throw him off of a cliff. From that point on, opposition grew. At one point, Jesus' cousin is asking, "Hey, are you really the one to come, or should we be looking for someone else?" It's John the Baptist, one of his greatest supporters. Jesus' family even thought he was crazy, and they tried to lock him up at home. All the way to the very end of the story, when the people are shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." He came on a mission to be enthroned as the son of David, and instead he lived his entire life in exile and was ultimately executed as an enemy of the state. Seems like Jesus, like the crown prince of Iran, seems his life was wasted in exile. But that wasn't the end of Jesus' story, was it? Despite his humiliation, his suffering, and brutal murder, he accomplished what he was sent to do. Jesus came as heaven's senior ambassador. He was sent to our world, to what C.S. Lewis called the silent planet, because we had broken off all diplomatic relations with heaven. He came into our world, and in his ministry, he opposed the brutality of Satan's deadly rule. He bore witness to an alternative, life-giving kingdom. And then in his dying, he conquered death. And in his rising to eternal life, he inaugurated God's heavenly kingdom come. So those who follow Jesus now, if you're a follower of Jesus, you experience this same tension that he experienced. Some of us more acutely than others. It's this tension as Christ's emissaries in the world, in a world that regards us as exiles. The old regime is still grasping for control, doing all it can to keep God's kingdom from growing. And we as Christians regularly suffer because of it. But the battle was won long ago. Jesus won the battle on the cross, in his death, and then on Easter in his resurrection. The gates of hell will not prevail against King Jesus and his church. He will win the battle. And our mission is his mission. We will not be exiles forever, for Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. And when he does, his church will be at home with him. And I think this takes us to one more question that tonight's story raises and all of Luke's gospel raises for us. And that is the question of how do we respond to Jesus? Do we regard him as a failure? Do we regard him as the King, as Lord? The first people to hear, if you read in this story, the first people to hear of his coming were lowly shepherds working the night shift in the fields surrounding Bethlehem. And the angel said in verse 10, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy for all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." He's the Messiah, Christ the Lord. "And this will be a sign for you, that you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." The angel didn't command the shepherds to go see Jesus, but they gave them the opportunity. They invited them, they told them not to be afraid, telling them that Messiah's birth was good news rather than bad, and telling them how they would recognize Jesus in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. We aren't told why the angel went to see the shepherds first. All we know is that they were given the message. And then, verse 16, they went with haste to see for themselves. And verse 17, after they had seen, they went around telling everybody the good news. And again, this same pattern reverberates throughout Luke's gospel and on into the book of Acts and throughout the rest of the New Testament as Jesus reveals himself to people and they are drawn to him. They respond. They encounter him. They worship him. And then they go and tell others. All we are told again and again is not why it happens, but only that it happens, and whoever encounters him is invited to enter into his kingdom and to invite others to do the same. So, tonight, the message has come to you. This wonderful message of Jesus, the King, has come as God's gift to you this Christmas. And the question is, how will you respond? How will you respond to this, the greatest gift of all? The angel says, "Fear not, don't be afraid, because this is good news. This isn't bad news. This is wonderful news." The shepherds ran in haste to find him and see him. And then, because it was so wonderful, they told everyone they could. His message has now come to you. I invite you to respond. Give him your heart. Swear your allegiance to him. And tell the world that he is your king. I invite you to pray with me now. You are the righteous heir to David's throne, Lord Jesus. You are the true king of heaven and earth. And we praise you tonight. And we ask that all who are here will follow you and find in you resurrection life now and eternal life through you. And we pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.